Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Continue our series this morning on the five solas of the Reformation, these foundational truths to the gospel. We come this morning to the focus on Christ alone. I want to begin this morning by talking about why the Reformers insisted on emphasizing Christ alone. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what the Catholic Church taught and how the Reformers moved away from that teaching, maybe a little more than we've done in the past. I want you to think about this. Both Protestants and Catholics affirm salvation through Jesus Christ. But Catholicism does not affirm salvation through Jesus Christ alone. They emphasize to this day that there are many other ways to obtain grace from God, to aid in the salvation of the believer. Now, in no way am I seeking in this time to attack a person who has Catholic faith. We're not attacking individuals. We want to share the truths of the gospel with everyone. But because Scripture does so, we must also affirm that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in order to do that, we must be clear on what is truth and what is error. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist or the Mass are one single sacrifice. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is offered now in an unbloody manner. So what they're saying is in this Mass, which can be offered up to several times in a week, they're teaching that Christ is re-offered up again as a sacrifice for sin. He's sacrificed again and again and again and again. But Hebrews 10:12 directly refutes this. It says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Catholics are also encouraged to ask the help of saints who've died in hopes of gaining favor that they've earned, that they've stored up. And you can get some of that if you pray to them. The Catholic Church also teaches that the Virgin Mary possessed authority to ensure believers will enter into heaven. That she was born without original sin. That she entered into heaven herself without actually dying. And is currently interceding for the church, bringing the gifts of eternal salvation to believers, and functions as our advocate, our helper, our benefactress, and our mediatrix. To believe that Mary could ever provide grace in these ways is false in the least and blasphemous at worst. Finally, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that its priests serve as mediators to absolve sin through their administration of the sacraments. The Pope himself, as one of these priests, the highest priest, can speak what becomes Scripture and is himself infallible. Do you see why the Reformation was necessary? Do you see why it's not over? The gospel is still under attack. Now, the gospel, it was present in that age, but it was hidden by falsehood and false Christs. After the Reformation, the Catholic Church even doubled down on its position, stating, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious or sinner is justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema," or cursed of God. Scripture affirms again and again that Jesus Christ alone is the only way to the Father and eternal life with him. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12, "There's no salvation in anyone else." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The doctrine of solus Christus means that Christ alone has done what is necessary and has completed all that God's righteous demands for a sinner to be made whole. and that a sinner is placed in right standing with his God in Christ alone. Therefore, there's no merit on the part of men. There's no work, especially by devout men. There's no performance of ours that adds anything to his completed work. Pastor James Boyce wrote, "To proclaim Christ alone is to proclaim him as the Christian's one and only sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We need no other prophets to reveal God's word or will. We need no other priests to mediate God's salvation and blessing. We need no other kings to control the thinking and lives of believers. Jesus is everything to us and for us in the gospel." Now you may be adding, okay, I'm not a Catholic. I don't agree with that. So why do we need an emphasis on Christ alone today? Well, we affirm Jesus is the only way of knowing what God is really like, the only way of entering into a relationship with him as Father instead of judge, and the only way of being saved from his wrath. But this is not a commonly held belief today. In a pluralistic society, it is almost the cardinal sin to say there is one way. Today, this is clearly not what people hold. According to University of Virginia psychologist James Hunter, 35% of evangelical seminarians, those who are preparing to teach and preach God's word, to lead God's people, 35% of them deny that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. One survey taken posed this question as true or false. God will save all good people when they die, regardless of whether they've trusted in Christ. And 35% of conservative evangelical Protestants that took that survey in America said this was true. R.C. Sproul observed that to the degree that people think they're good enough to pass divine inspection and are oblivious to the holiness of God, to that extent they will not see Christ as necessary. And I think that's where it starts to come home for us. Do we see ourselves as God says we are? Unrighteous. Even our best deeds are filled with sin. They're as filthy rags. This cultural influence toward relativism is not only apparent in the masses, it's self-consciously asserted by some of evangelicalism's own theologians. One such teacher states, "The Bible does not teach that one must confess the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. The issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of their theology." Is that true? Could you refute that statement from Scripture? Is Jesus truly the only way? You know, often today Christians are embarrassed by these claims of exclusivity. We can be afraid to be seen as offensive or antagonistic. And truly, we don't want to be obnoxious in the way that we talk about Jesus Christ, but the gospel is offensive. It says you can't go your own way. People want to believe they're good enough to contribute to their own salvation, or at least they're not bad enough to deserve hell. By nature, we all tend to view ourselves as doing better than Scripture says we are doing. And it's a hard pill for us to swallow that we're as guilty, as sinful as Christ says, as God's word says. As one theologian put it, many today proclaim and worship a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of Christ without a cross. Michael Reeves and Tim Chester, in their helpful book, Why the Reformation Still Matters, make this application. We naturally have ourselves at the center of our own solar system. Christianity then becomes about how I am doing. Being a Christian is like having Christ in my orbit, which seems fine when I'm doing well. The rest of the time, though, I must worry. Have I prayed enough? Have I sinned too much? Can God still love me after I've done that? The Reformation instead placed Christ at the center because that's where Scripture places him. It replaced fitful anxiety with stable joy. For instead of asking, how righteous am I? Instead of seeking to know how I stand before God, I ask, how righteous is Christ? And then I smile, for amid my ups and downs, he is utterly righteous. Yesterday, today, and forever, and all his is mine. This morning, we're going to look at a text that you know well. This is perhaps the best summary of the gospel, maybe a summary of the entire Bible in one verse. And my goal this morning is not necessarily to show you lots of new things that you've never seen before. It is to give you and stir up in you a greater love for Jesus Christ, that we might give our hearts to him in greater devotion and in greater obedience. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll read beginning in verse 14. This is God's inerrant, infallible word for us. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." There Christ is our representative. Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised." And there he's our motivation in sanctification, in growth. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have responsibility now. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. He's calling us to participate in this work of reconciliation. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And Paul concludes, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We're going to see four things as we work through this one verse this morning. First, our saving Father. The question we must begin with is, how can a holy God forgive sin? We know that once we have become believers, we'll still sin daily. God knows that. So how can a God be just in giving sinful people eternal life? Our text this morning answers that. God the Father has counted our sin against Jesus Christ and punished him in our place. And he's counted Christ's righteousness to the believer who puts confidence in Christ alone. First, in our text, we're told that the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin. The triune Godhead, and specifically here in this text, the Father initiate the work of salvation. Look back again at verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Who's the subject of all the action here? It's God the Father. God the Father has appointed Christ as the divine substitute for sinners. As we saw in Ephesians 2 last week, man cannot come to God on his own. The Father has acted on behalf of the rebel, on behalf of the enemy. And in eternity past, the triune God conspired together to display the glory of their grace through the reconciling of sinners to God through Christ Jesus. So Jesus did not go to the cross because of the Jews and the jealousy of the Sanhedrin. He did not go to the cross because Pilate was a cowardly leader and he gave in to the whims of the mob. He did not go to the cross because he was betrayed by one of his own followers. Peter said that Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 53 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And in Romans 8, Paul said that the Father did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Our God is not hostile to the sinner. God is not hostile to you this morning. He's made a way of redemption. He's not indifferent, but he cannot be appeased by man. He accomplishes righteousness through his own work, through the sacrifice of his own beloved Son. So think of this. Only God could conceive an atonement for sin that would prove him both to be just and righteous, saying that sinners, declaring them righteous, and the one who initiates this, the justifier of those who come to him. Only God could bring eternal life out of death. Only God could rescue his enemies at the infinite cost of his only son. Only God could accomplish this plan to the praise of his glorious grace. You see what the gospel reveals about our God? It just shows just how incredible and awesome and wise and gracious he is. And why would God ever, ever accomplish all of this for us? What does he have to gain in us? He gains living, breathing, walking testaments to his infinite mercy and justice. He gains glory in redeeming enemies and making them his own dear children. Now, why is it important for Paul to draw our attention to the Father's love specifically? Because oftentimes our view of God is warped. We see him as judge. We see him as harsh. We see him as far off. But it's important because when we are convicted by the wickedness of our sin, we fear going to God. We know we deserve punishment. We know we don't deserve mercy. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden. We run and hide. But God pursued them. God pursues us. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." The scriptures demonstrate our Heavenly Father is more ready to forgive than we are ready to ask for forgiveness. Think of that truth. He's more eager to forgive. He's pursuing us than we're even eager to ask for that forgiveness. This grace and kindness teaches us to fear him, to worship him, to love him. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Secondly, we see our sinless substitute. We're told that God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. The idea that Christ did not know sin emphasizes he had no acquaintance or personal experience with sin. Christ never sinned, either outwardly in his actions nor inwardly in his thoughts or attitudes. We know from a human perspective that Jesus was found innocent in the human courts. Men could not convict him of sin. Jesus challenged the Pharisees to find fault with him, and they cannot in John chapter 8. We're told that Pilate found no guilt in him in Luke 23. But these facts are not nearly as important as the fact that Jesus was absolutely righteous in the eyes of God, the only judge that truly matters. Jesus was perfectly qualified to be the spotless lamb who could take away the sin of the world. Hebrews 4 tells us we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knew no sin. Here's what this verse is telling us. Jesus faced every temptation in this life without ever giving in. You know, it's easy for us to rush past this, say, okay, that's a fact, I understand, great, check. But we need to meditate on this for just a moment more. You know, it's hard for us to believe this, or we make the excuse that he was God, and in a sense, deny his humanity and say he was unable to sin. But then why does the writer of Hebrews make this point that he's able to actually sympathize with our weakness? Is that a false sympathy? That he faced temptation in every respect. We're so accustomed to living in a world dominated by sin, we can hardly begin to wrap our minds around this. Maybe an illustration might help put this in its place. Picture two men in a weight room. One is an Olympian, and the other is an average man that doesn't get to the gym too often. And they're going to have a contest. They're going to do squats with a barbell on their shoulders, adding more weight each round. And they start with just the bar. And both men complete this set rather easily. They begin to add plates weighing 45 pounds each. And they complete that set. And again, add more weight. they complete another set and add more weight. By this time now, the average Joe is getting pretty tired. He can go down, but he may not be able to get back up. And finally, he does give in under the weight. But the strong man handles even this weight. Now, this is how we tend to view Christ's temptations. He did what we could not do. He handled the amount of temptation that we cannot handle. But this doesn't go far enough. It's as if the strong man continues to add weight over and over and over again until what we were able to squat, or this average man was able to squat, was nothing. He continues to add plates until there's no more left in the gym, and he can continue to do that exercise. This only just begins to picture the weight of temptation that Christ faced. He bore the temptation of the tempter himself after 40 days of going without food and drink. We are tempted to take things for ourselves. That's how temptation works. We're drawn away of our own lusts. We seek for praise and affirmation that does not belong to us. Our lusts and desires are outside the bounds of God's design. But Jesus was tempted with what was his, and he endured. Jesus was given a much greater mission and was tempted to give in and quit, and yet he endured. He felt temptation infinitely more than we have ever experienced, and he went all the way through the temptation, yet without sin. So often, because we're so accustomed to sin, we live in it. We get comfortable with it. We have a hard time truly understanding just how significant this phrase is. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, who was never touched by sin, who is absolutely repulsive to him and vile. And in one moment, he is going to bear all the sins of mankind. No wonder he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We most often think of sin as avoiding those things which are bad. And that's true. But fulfilling the law is fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law of God as well. Think of the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every part of your being. And love your neighbor as yourselves. Now, there has never been a single individual in all of human history, among all the billions of people that have ever set foot on this planet, that has even for one moment of time loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. With everything. That gave him the honor and glory that he was truly due. Only Christ has ever loved God as his greatness demands. He lived his entire life in obedience to this command. Only Christ has ever made God's priorities his own priorities completely. We're told in Scripture that Christ delighted to do God's will. He delighted. He had to become sin because we could do nothing to remove our guilt. Because God is who he is, he can only choose what is best and loving and just for creation. Oftentimes we think of God as unkind. Our world pulls him down and says, if he's a God of wrath, that's just mean. That's not fair. But think about it. If God is supreme in his understanding, his wisdom, his values, he will always want what's best for his creation. And sin is not what's best for us. My sin says, I am the sovereign. I am my highest good. I deserve all attention, devotion, and praise. So every sin, even if we offend in one point, it's treason against the most gracious, fair, and loving king we could ever conceive of. In spite of that rebellion and evil in our hearts, God still initiated a way of escape while we were yet sinners. Third, we see that our sin is imputed to Christ. We must never underestimate God's perfect holiness and our sinfulness. All mankind is born into sin because of our father, Adam. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In Psalm 58:3, David adds, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. And not only is every man estranged from God by nature, every man is a sinner according to his own free choice. Lest we ever say, well, I didn't have the chance to make the right decision in the garden. God says, here's your chances now. Do we ever choose what is right? Do we ever pursue him like we ought to? Paul says again in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin. There is none righteous, not even one. So what does it mean that God made Jesus to be sin? This is a point we need to be especially careful on, because we could easily veer into grave error or heresy, denying his deity. Jesus never ceased to be God, and he never sinned himself. He obeyed God's law completely and perfectly. But God did cause his son to be sin. He became the sin bearer. Now, it helps us to understand this phrase of what it means that he became sin in light of the following phrase, that we were made the righteousness of God. This is not our own righteousness. It's been described as an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves that is placed onto our account. We receive the benefit of that righteousness. So it's not, well, that's not really theirs. It's on our account. And we are treated as if that righteousness is our own. So in a similar way, Christ bore the guilt of our sin as if it was his own. He paid the penalty for our sin. He was treated as the sinner. And again, we must be careful to remember that the Father did not force Jesus to become sin. This was the sovereign choice of the eternal Son. We're told in Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation. He took on human flesh in order to be the sin bearer of his own accord. This is the will of the triune God. He's not surprised by what happened in his incarnation, at the cross, or in his resurrection. He's moving forward according to the will of God. Through faith, then, the believer is placed in union with Christ. Notice that very important and wonderful little phrase. It says, in him. This is the key to all that happens in the great exchange. All these things are accomplished because we're united to Christ by faith. All of Christ's righteousness is transferred to our account. All of our sin is transferred to him account, his account, and that happens because we are in him. See, Christ became sin. He became the sin bearer. He became the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. His work as our sin bearer was pictured in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, the priest was to take a goat, one that would not be sacrificed, its blood would be spilled on the altar, and he would symbolically lay his hands on the head of that goat, picturing the sins of the nation being placed on that goat. And then that scapegoat was driven into the desert, carrying on its head all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sin, according to Leviticus 16. And we're told of Christ in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Fourthly, we have a new standing in righteousness. In him we are made the righteousness of God. This verse describes that great exchange. Righteousness here is a noun. It's fixed, it's accomplished, settled fact. Christ not only paid the penalty we should have paid, God credits us with his perfect obedience. But how is it right for God to say that someone who is innocent is guilty and condemned, and that the guilty are declared innocent? Because when we are in him, God has appointed Christ as our substitute and placed our guilt on him. John MacArthur summarizes this text this way. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed all the sins of every sinner who would ever believe, so that he could treat sinners as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. So then we justly and rightly receive his righteousness and adoption into the family of God. Martin Luther wrote that through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has become becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. We get him. Christ gets our worst, and we get his best. This is the doctrine of justification. We are declared righteous. It's a judicial act of God when he declares all the claims of the law are satisfied against us. So justification removes the guilt of sin and restores the sinner to a right standing with God as his own child, receiving an eternal inheritance. Now again, this takes place outside of the sinner. It's not anything he does. He has nothing to do with that declaration. That comes later when he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. We'll describe that in another sermon. The process, though, of change is gradual. And over time, it's accomplished through the fruits of righteousness. Do you understand? In justification, God is saying righteous to someone who's still struggling and living in sin at times. It's our position before God. As a believer, you are completely righteous with God. Sinner's either fully justified or he's not justified at all. But you may be asking, if I'm completely righteous before God, then why do I still sin and sin regularly? In his death, Christ defeated the power and penalty of sin, but salvation is not complete until the end, until we are glorified. He did not yet remove its presence. We continue to fight against our sin until we die or until Christ returns. But justification removes the guilt and condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we don't deal with our sin. We're still culpable. We're still guilty of abusing that relationship. And therefore, we must continually confess and repent. We must continually come back to the forgiveness we have in Christ. Notice what John says in 1 John 2. My little children, I am writing to these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and he's saying, since you will sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our high priest. The believer then, who's truly conscious of his sin, is prompted by the Spirit to confess and seek the comforting assurance of forgiveness again and again. William Jay was a young pastor in London whose ministry was just beginning as his mentor John Newton's ministry was coming to an end. Like Newton, William Jay was a gifted pastor with no formal theological training. In the fall of 1807, the 38-year-old brought along a notebook and pencil for what would prove to be his final visit to his old friend. Newton was in his 80s. He was bedridden and confined to an upstairs bedroom in the London home of his adopted daughter. While Newton's health and eyesight and memory were all failing, Jay took his notebook with him in anticipation of carrying away a piece of advice, anything from his pastoral mentor. After a brief meeting, he walked back downstairs, re-entered the bustle and clatter of London's cobblestone streets, not yet contemplating the lines he'd scratched in his notebook. Later, he discovered the richness of the single line he jotted down, a line now etched into history as John Newton's final recorded words. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Newton died a few weeks later on December 21st. The words are transcribed by Jay. They are simple and profound. They're a summary of Newton's life. His dying words summarize the message he preached and wrote about throughout his Christian life. 4 decades earlier, in the prime of his health, Newton had written to a friend, "Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater." When we're united to Christ, sharing in the life of his Spirit, we cannot help but be transformed more and more like him. It's not possible to remain the same. It's not possible with the Spirit of the Holy God inside of you to ignore a walk with God, to fail to seek holiness, to fail to put on good works. If you have remained the same, what does that tell you? John Calvin wrote, where zeal for integrity and holiness is not in vigor, there neither is the Spirit of Christ nor Christ himself. And wherever Christ is not, there is no righteousness. For faith cannot apprehend Christ. It cannot have Christ for righteousness without the Spirit of sanctification. Believers will grow because of their union with Christ. Fear not that this statement that you are righteous leads to an unholy lifestyle. It cannot if you understand this gospel. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Believer, remember this. You will never be considered more righteous by God than you are right at this moment as you stand in Christ. Be confident. Be assured that your God loves you, that he is for you, that he has done all that is necessary to save you. We're not justified by what we do. We're not justified and then we have to keep earning it. We do not maintain our standing by what we do. When your heart condemns you again and you know you are guilty, when you struggle in prayer, when you know you have not loved him as he deserves to be loved, remember that your standing with God never changes. If your grasp of what it means to be a Christian is tied to your daily performance, your discipline in Bible reading, your faithfulness in prayer, your kindness to your family, your zeal for your lost neighbors, your charity to those who are in need, and you stop and take an inventory, you will be crushed by your failure to love and serve God. But what gives us an assurance of pardon? We're called to meditate not on what has been done in us, but what has been done for us. Then we move forward with greater zeal and love for Christ. The gospel motivates our progress in the Christian life. Paul just said it, didn't he? In verse 15. He died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The gospel hymn concludes, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. This morning, may we give Christ alone our love, our obedience, our complete devotion for the death he died in our place, for the work he accomplished on our behalf. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father, we rejoice again in Jesus Christ. Our goal this morning is simply to see him for who you've revealed him to be, for what you've revealed about yourself. And Lord, it is a majestic, beautiful truth that we will spend all eternity praising you for. Worthy is the Lamb. Lord, I pray that even as we've heard a very familiar message about the gospel, that it would draw our hearts, that it would energize our spirits, that it would cause us again to recommit our hearts to obeying a God like this. Lord, if you were not willing to spare your son for our sakes, what could you ask of us that we'd be unwilling to give? So, Father, may we move forward, seeking to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Seeking to love others as you have loved us. May we seek to obey you and be passionate about righteousness because you are. That's what you've called us to. That's what you've saved us for. But may we always be sure and confident that in him we have righteousness outside of ourselves, that our standing with you is never in question by our performance, either by how good it is or by how weak it is. Father, you've given us something we don't deserve. May our hearts respond with joy. May our hearts respond this morning with worship. In Jesus' name we pray.